It's a blessing to be sharing God's word with you again. It's always a blessing. And I hope you've been blessed by the series so far, which we'll be wrapping up this morning. So I'll get you to turn with me to Psalm 23, and we'll read all six verses again. Hopefully by these 6 weeks, this psalm will become indelibly inked into your mind and what it means. Once again, a special welcome to our visitors. Hope you are able to be blessed by this sermon now, and I pray that it plants the seeds in your life that will continue to transform it. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's commit this time to him now. Father, once again, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. We pray that it would continue to sharpen us, continue to mold us, and help us to grow into that perfect image of your Son as we seek to be more like him and seek to be lights in this world. Father, bless us now as we seek to learn more of you, and bless us with the presence of your Spirit within this church. May he continue to work on our hearts, Lord. Moulding us once again. Be glorified in the midst of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are very few things that are certain or certainties in life because life generally is filled with uncertainty. Even the most certain things, even the most regular things fail from time to time. People come and go. Friends may be here one day and gone the next. The job, your dream job, may arrive but then may disappear in a very short time. Companies come and go. Nations rise and fall. Institutions fail and change and morph. I'm sure that the people who lived in Mallacoota and other country towns that have been raised by fire would never have thought that maybe the place they grew up in all of their life would have been totally devastated and destroyed. In that way, maybe places that have existed for maybe 100 plus years have disappeared now off the face of the earth. For me personally, the past 2 days have been spent clearing out furniture and goods from my grandfather's home, who passed away a few months ago. And we had to make choices for that. We had to choose what we do with everything. We tried to give most of it away, but you had to make a choice when it comes down to all the bits and pieces that they have or they exist in a house, whether to keep it, whether to donate it, or whether to just throw it out. That generation definitely kept a lot more than we do today. When you think about, there were so many screws and bottles and things that they kept. It was extraordinary. We filled up a 6-meter skip with all the stuff that they had. They never threw away a couch. If the couch was still half okay, they put it out in the garage, and then, it went to another room, and then it went out to the garage, and so you had this build-up of stuff. But I'm restoring a couple of items at the moment, which I've decided to keep, which was their first war unit that they ever bought when they came out to Australia in the 1950s and 60s, that was in their kitchen, and an old refrigerator, which might seem strange to you, but it's still working. Even that will fail one day. But for the moment, they built them differently in those days than they do today. It's a different generation. When you think about why they kept everything and every screw and every bolt and every different thing they kept, it's because they grew up in a different generation and they're totally different circumstances. They had to weather depressions and wars and low incomes and coming out to a country where they didn't understand the language and try to make a start from scratch. So it's understandable why they kept everything, because things weren't mass-produced like they are today either. Today we have a disposable society. You buy something, it breaks, you don't bother to fix it. Whereas they used to fix things all the time. So it's a very different world that we live in today. See, cultures change. The Australia's changed from 10 years ago, from 20 years ago, we're dramatically different. From 50 years ago, it's almost non-recognisable. The thinking of this generation is different to previous generations. And my grandfathers, I have a lot of great memories from my grandfather's home. I grew up essentially there. They moved to Avondale Heights. Who knows where Avondale Heights is? It's a lovely place. And they moved there. They built that home just before I was born, I think. And so I had plenty of great times in that home. And over the years, I went from housing my grandparents and great-grandparents. They all lived together. Then after a while, my great-grandparents passed away. And then it was only my grandparents. Then my grandmother passed away. And it was only my grandfather. And then eventually, he's passed away. And the house has had to be sold because what do you do with it? That chapter's closed now, as every chapter does in this world. There is no chapter that stays continually open. Every chapter closes. So families come and go, and cultures come and go, and civilizations come and go. Things change in this world. If there's anything that's actually certain, it's change in this world. That's the only certainty that we have, and death, as we've experienced the beginning of this year and all throughout last year, is a part of life. Death is part of that change that the world experiences, and it's because this world has fallen. But there's one thing that's unchanging and perfectly dependable every day of our lives, and we don't bet, but you can bank your bottom dollar, your very last dollar, on this particular thing, that God doesn't change. The world may change. The sun may even fail to rise tomorrow morning, but God will not fail. And God always is there. And knowing that, if a person has that understanding that the God who created the entire universe is a God who does not change, and he's revealed himself, he's revealed his character to us in his word and through his son. And if you take a hold of that and believe in that, then you have an anchor for your soul and for your entire life that doesn't change. It's completely dependable. He doesn't change. His character doesn't develop like ours. I mean, I'm a different person to what I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And I'm sure the same goes for you. Our experiences change us as individuals. And we learn more and we grow and we morph. Sometimes we go better, sometimes we go worse, and sometimes we may stay the same, but it's very rare that we stay the same from year to year to year. But God is unlike us. He does not change. His character is the same as it was in the beginning. And his character will not change in the future. He is perfect in all of his ways, perfect in his character. And every person who realizes this and builds their life around that understanding can find peace and security. Think of it. The dependable thing that is perfect. If you have that understanding and if your life is built on that, you can't fail. Up until this particular verse, up until this very last verse, the psalmist, David, he's been drawing a beautiful picture for us of this dependable and loving shepherd who's guiding his sheep into green pastures, and he leads them beside still waters. He restores their soul. He leads them in the paths of righteousness. Even though they may walk through difficult terrain, the Bible says that there is nothing they need to fear because he's with them. He has a staff and a rod, and he is perfectly in control. The Bible says that he prepares a table for them in the presence of their enemies, and they can enjoy that meal, which I've mentioned already. Then it says that thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. A life with God is a life of abundance. I'm not talking about physical abundance. I'm talking about an abundance, a life full of God and full of his blessings. And so we've David's developed this picture of following, of being on the move behind this perfect Savior. And you, as you travel through all different circumstances in your life, you've got Him to depend on, watching over you, providing for you. No need to fear, not for enemy and not for want. And we come to this final verse, and it shifts. The tempo shifts, not to any more traveling and moving, but to understanding it's permanent. That what we have now is constant. It's permanent. It's dependable. It leads to a permanence of His blessings. So all the blessings that have been mentioned in the previous verses are now mine forever. Not mine today and maybe not here tomorrow, but mine forever now. And I have a permanent place. I have a permanent home, a place that I belong to, where I didn't belong to any place before or any family before. I now belong to a family. I have a home. And that's permanent. So it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Not some, but all the days of my life. I will have these blessings, His goodness and His mercy. And then it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I love the way it begins this verse. It says, surely. There's not many sure things in life, but this is sure. He is positive, means that following Christ is a sure thing. These words are absolutely trustworthy and absolutely true. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Instead of worrying about being pursued by enemies. I mean, if you're part of a flock of sheep and there's a wolf that's stalking you, you may want to be looking over your shoulder to see what's going on. But in this particular case, the Bible says that, or this particular verse says, no need to continue looking over your shoulder, worrying about which enemy is behind you or to the side of you, because the one who's in front of you has got it all under control. No one can overtake you. There is no weapon that's formed against you that can prosper against you. Instead, when you look back, expect to see His goodness and mercy coming up behind. Isn't that lovely? You're surrounded. The picture is the shepherds in front leading, and behind, all these blessings are coming behind. So you're surrounded by God's grace, His love, and His presence. Instead of worrying about being stalked by enemies or what circumstance might befall you, we can be sure that we are followed by goodness and mercy. What a contrast when a person fully trusts in God for their life. There's true peace. When you are outside of the flock, you are on your own. You don't have the perfect shepherd watching over you. There is no peace in this world without God. Absolutely none. People may try and find peace through systems or programs or philosophies or drugs, which most people are on these days. But there's a peace that surpasses the understanding of this world, and it can only come from God Himself, our perfect shepherd. Turn with me to Psalm 27 for a moment, because David has gone to another place where he describes this perfect assurance that he has in God. Psalm 27. Now look at this assurance that David has in verse 10 to 13. Psalm 27 verse 10, it says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path, a nice, smooth, flat path, because of mine enemies. Deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And look at verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David said he would have fainted with the stuff that he went through, with the attacks that were in and around him during his life. He said he would have failed. He would have fainted. He would have given up. But instead, his trust was in God, because God's faithfulness was more dependable than even his own parents' love for him. And though he was surrounded by people who wanted only evil toward him, he said he could trust in God's goodness for his life. And he believed that it would come in his lifetime. That God deals with us not sometime later, but he deals with us now. That the peace that comes from God and the protection of God is today, for today. He interacts with us each and every day of our lives. It wasn't some, God's goodness was not something that David was expecting to see sometime after he died in heaven somewhere. God's goodness was for him a daily matter. God's presence in his life was something very real to him. And even though he went through difficult times, he understood that God was even teaching him lessons through that time. I mean, parents teach their children all the time. I mean, which parent gives their child everything they ask for? Don't answer that. But every parent wants to teach their children some discipline, wants to teach their children to be aware or to beware of certain things that are dangerous for them. So they restrict them from certain things and they teach them those lessons. And sometimes those children, if they're naughty, need to be scolded. If they've done something that is reckless or endangers their lives. So the parents are always there looking to teach their children good for them, that they might grow. So the Bible says over and over again, when you go through difficult times in your life and you approach difficult circumstances or when enemies come or persecutions and trials and tribulations come your way, there's a lesson in it. Every lesson, every trial and tribulation we go through in life is aimed at growing our faith. Sometimes it's not pleasant, but it's always beneficial. That's why Paul says that he actually glories in the tribulations that came his way. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." You see the ultimate purpose? The ultimate thing is for us to experience more and more of God's love, even through difficult times. Tribulations may come our way, and Paul says, I'm glorying in those. And consider the tribulations that Paul went through. We'd be pretty hard-pressed to find anyone in this church who came even close to those tribulations that Paul experienced. And yet he gloried in those tribulations because he said that those tribulations and those trials that he went through actually produced patience, experience, and built hope rather than diminish it. The world, when it goes through something bad in their lives, their hope is destroyed. But when a Christian goes through difficult times, their hope should be strengthened because God is with us through our most difficult times, and through those difficult times, he teaches us. In this psalm, we read that even God's rod of correction is a comfort. So David provides, if you're still in Psalm 27, David provides some advice for those who are surrounded by trials and tribulations and even persecution. Look at verse 14. He says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He repeats it again. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Depend on him. Rest in him. If you don't know which direction to go, wait. And wait for him to continue and to give you the next step. Wait on him. Serve him. Depend on him. And then be bold with your life. Because you can be bold if you have the greatest power in the universe behind you, on your side. Much of our lives revolves around, I'm not sure if you've ever measured your conversations. You know, some businesses, they tell you to take a minute of every 15 minutes, you're meant to take a log of what you do. I'm not sure if you've ever done any exercise like that. So you take a log of what you do every 15 minutes, and by the end of the week or whatever it is, you add up all the time that you've spent in various things and you break it up, and then you get a shock because you spend so much time wasted and so much time, you know, messing around or watching TV or whatever else it is. But I'd be interested to see if you took a measure of all the conversations that we had in our lives. I reckon a good proportion of it would be talking about our problems. This happened to me, that happened to me, then comparing notes. Oh, that happened to you too. Oh, that happened to me. And then what did you do about it and what did I do about it? That a lot of our conversation as Christians even revolves around problems that come our way. Maybe I shouldn't talk about problems that much. Maybe we should. But we're often transfixed by things that go wrong in our life. You may have 50 things that are right, and when that one thing that comes along that's wrong, where's most of our time and energy spent? Talking about that one thing. Because unless we get that one thing sorted out, our whole life isn't right. It's a bit like having a sore finger, huh? You have a sore finger and it ruins the whole body, right? Well, Paul actually says it. Paul says when the finger hurts, the whole body is in pain because of it. And sometimes our lives are like that. One little thing is wrong and it destroys the whole of our body. Maybe we should shift our focus more towards the whole, more towards understanding what we have. And maybe those other, the little pinky that's hurting might not be as bad. God's goodness is always present in our lives. And He's good, and His goodness so far outweighs the bad that comes to us that it's almost laughable if we sit and sulk about our problems. Because we have so much. It's like a millionaire worrying about that he lost a $5 note down the drain. Really, it's a bit like that. God's goodness really flows around us each and every day of our lives. We don't need to look over our shoulder worrying about what circumstances coming tomorrow or what thing may be wrong tomorrow or what's to come. We have the permanence of His blessing, of His presence in our lives. Which brings me to this particular point. The main point, or two main points, are we have a permanence of His blessings and a permanence of an abode, a permanence of a home. So James tells us in James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness in the shadow of turning. So every good thing comes from above. And James says you can depend on that goodness to continue because God does not change. If He gave you something good yesterday, He's not going to give you something evil today. God continues to give good things always and only. This means we can depend on Him for constant goodness toward us. God's goodness and mercy is always there. And notice this combination of goodness and mercy. Why did David choose goodness and mercy together? When you think of all the goodness that we have, and this is a common theme for King David in his other Psalms as well. King David realized he wasn't worthy of all this goodness that was coming his way. He wasn't worthy. Yet God was continuing to bestow grace and blessings upon him. And David realized, why are you still giving me stuff? Look at me as a person. He says in Psalm 51:3, David says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So the more he looked at his life, the more blessings God gave him, the more he looked at his life and said, why would you be so kind to me? And he realized that in order to continue to receive blessings, in order for those blessings to be true, the relationship that he had with God was one of dependence. And an unworthy dependence too. So he asked for mercy upon him because he was constantly in sin. He realized he never met the mark. So David's philosophy of life, for want of another phrase, was continually to throw himself in the mercy of God because he knew he can trust that as much as he trusted the goodness that continued to flow from his throne. He put his trust in God's faithfulness. If God was merciful to me yesterday, and the day before, and the day before. He's going to be merciful to me today. And He's going to be merciful to me tomorrow. And even though I fail, and even though I don't meet the mark, and even though I'm trying my best, God is understanding. And He wants me, and He's helping me to grow, to be more like Him. There's a trust in God's goodness, and a trust in God's mercy, because God is faithful. I mean, the scriptures tell us His mercies are new, what, once a week? Once a month? Forever. Every morning and forever. His character is dependable and consistent. This is why the Lord teaches and spoke when He was walking the earth for people not to worry about even the daily necessities of life, food and clothing, because we should always be confident that God's love for us is unchanging and he will always provide these things. Did he provide them for you yesterday? Don't worry, he'll provide them for you tomorrow. So he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you." All these things shall be added to you. By keeping our eyes on the Lord, continuing to follow him, all these things automatically come to you anyway. So they're things we don't need to preoccupy our concerns and worries with. We're simply called to obey and follow. God will always lead us to green pastures and fresh water. And we can be at peace. We can be confident. Because not only do we have this wonderful flow of blessings toward us, but we are at home with Christ. We are home. I mean, that's not me, sorry. We may be in a following the Saviour through a difficult path, but eventually the shepherd always leads the sheep back to the fold, doesn't he? So even though you're led out during the day and then brought back at night, you may be on the road for a while, but you're still home. You're still with the family. Do you understand the picture here? That even though he brings you out and he leads you into pastures, you're not away from home. You actually still are home because you're with the Saviour. And as long as you're with the Saviour, you are home, which is the second part of this point, that we have a permanence with our dwelling place. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I remember reading a book during my uni days when I was studying a subject called the philosophy of religion. Sounds very good, sounds very complicated, but very useless. And I read an author. I was asked to read a particular author who'd written that the real reason that Christians do what they do and behave the way they do is because they're waiting for the gold at the end of the rainbow. Right? Is because they're waiting for some reward at the end. So he quoted scriptures about heaven with streets of gold. And then he quoted the verses that speak about the mansions of glory. He spoke about buildings of jasper and thrones. He spoke about treasures and endless enjoyment. So he assumed in his motivation, and that the Christian's main motivation, was that we were doing everything we did in life because there was some reward at the end of it. And I remember reading that particular book and thinking, that is so wrong. That doesn't sound right. And I was a new believer. I was a believer for like 6 months. And I thought to myself, how wrong is that? Like, I'm not doing it for that. I'm not doing everything I do because I'm thinking there's a reward. I'm being nice to someone because there's a reward for it. And I'm giving to the poor because there's a reward at the end of it. My motivation was nothing like getting riches or even eternal riches. But his argument would have been swallowed easily by people who don't know the Lord, because it seemed to make sense. You see, though he was wrong, he was partially right. I mean, Christ does tell us to consider heaven, to build up our treasures there instead of here. But that's not our motivation. And that's not our purpose in life, nor is it the reason the person becomes a Christian. The real prize that we seek and that we obtain when we get saved is that we receive God himself. That's the prize. Because once you receive God into your life, you're changed and you have everything you need. And you may have no clothes and no home and nothing at all, but if you have God in your life, you have everything. And that's the treasure that we need to keep digging for more and more. It's this relationship with him that should be the most precious thing to us, and the development of that relationship in him, and to be more like him. I presented these last week, this verse 5 that considered the wonderful feast that God sets before us, this awesome feast before his sheep and before the presence of the enemies. And the feast includes things like amazing grace, mercy, forgiveness, peace, love, joy, truth, hope, goodness, care, wisdom, life, security, protection, guidance, correction, purpose. I can keep adding to that over and over. And the more you think about it, the more we have. That's the table God has set before us. But of all these things, and they're all wonderful. I mean, forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Mercy is a wonderful thing. All these things that God gives us only come, are only there as a byproduct of him. Because he is those things. And so if you have him, you have those things automatically coming along with you. Do you understand? God is the ultimate habitation. He is the place that we've received as our eternal abode. It's that relationship that we live in now that actually makes us Christians and that the world can't understand. Turn to Psalm 90. Just with me for a moment. Because I want to expand on this view that God is the one in whom we live now. And God has shown us in more than one way how true that actually is. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now look at this. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He has been our resting place. He's been our home, our dwelling place for all generations. He's been there always, always available. Every man and woman that has sought God and found him have found him to be the only true, peaceful dwelling place, the only truly perfect home. Living in a fallen world, all the godly saints knew that they were just pilgrims passing through. They knew that they didn't belong here, that there was something wrong with this place. And when you look at the story that the Bible gives us, this place is wrecked and ruined because we chose to turn our backs on God from the very beginning. And God has been calling us ever since. And in the midst of our evil and rebelliousness and sin, God has said, I'm here. You want a place that will give you rest and peace? You'll find it in me. So it's God who is the eternal place of habitation. And if you're born again this morning, you've actually entered into him. You've entered into his rest, into him as a home. You are automatically transported to this home. You no longer live in this world, but your dwelling place is with and in the Lord. You now belong to the house of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You belong to his house. And you belong to his lineage. To emphasize my point, consider the picture of baptism for a moment. Baptism is where... And we're Baptists because we baptize according to what the Bible teaches, right? So the person is meant to go under the water and then come up out again. So that's a picture of a person dying and then rising again. But there's another baptism that takes place, another one, that occurs the very day that you put your faith in Christ. And that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that, if you turn to 1 Corinthians with me, that's a similar picture of what happens when we picture it in the water. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. So the prayer of Moses says that God is our eternal dwelling place for all generations. Okay, so God is a place that you can find your home. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, when a person is saved, it says there, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ has many members, but is one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all have been all made to drink into one spirit, baptized. The picture is that we've been submersed in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit himself. Not only submersed, but drinking at the same time. Are you in something? Yes, you are. You are in, you are surrounded by the Holy Spirit when you're saved. He has baptized you in himself. You are literally submerged in God when you're saved. And the reality is that the Bible says we've been made children of God and added to the body of Christ. We have been joined, like all the digits on my hand, whether an ear, an eye, a nose, or wherever it is, we've been somehow joined together, and our eternal abode, our eternal place where we exist, is actually as the body of Christ, as the children of God. And that term in Christ, if you pay attention to that in the Bible, it's repeated over and over and over again, that we are somehow in Christ, just as the animals who walked on the ark and Noah's family who walked on the ark and shut the door behind. When they were in that ark, that's a picture of Christ. So this morning, if you're saved, you are in Christ. You are surrounded by him, enveloped by him. And the picture of the shepherd walking in front and the goodness walking behind means you are. We are completely surrounded. The devil can't get through. The devil can't win. He can't come and kill you in the dark of night. He cannot rip you out of God's hand, because the Bible even says that you are in God the Father's hand, in Christ's hand at the same time. Is that surrounded? Yes, it is. We are in Christ. We are part of his body. We are in the family of God. We are already home. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to be home, people. You are home. You and I are already at home. We're not in the place. We're ambassadors in a foreign land, but we're already home. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Because when I first read this verse, I thought this was really weird. Philippians 3:20. Now, the word conversation, when it's used in the Bible, means your life, your lifestyle, your life, who you are as a person, okay? So look at what it says in Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, our life, is where? In heaven. Now, look at the next word. From whence? From where we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on a sec. Hang on. Our life is in heaven, and from there we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. So look at that verse for a moment. It's saying our existence, our person, our life is already in heaven, and from that vantage point, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus takes this body and he makes it like his. We're looking forward to that day. But we're not doing it from the vantage point of the earth. We're doing it from the vantage point of heaven. That in heaven we already exist. In heaven is already our home. We live and look from heaven. And Paul expresses the same thought in this way to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, which means he made us alive, right? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is not something we're waiting for, people. That's past tense. You already exist in heaven. You and I already are citizens of heaven. Our names are written there. We already are with him. In God's economy, where he sees the end from the beginning, he isn't trapped in this moment in time like we are. God sees all of time together as an open book before him, and he sees you and I already seated, glorified with him. In God's story, it's already done. In our story, we're sort of moving along. We can't quite see it yet, but we're looking and waiting for it. If you would truly understand your position before God this morning, if we would understand it, I should say, we would be truly transformed in our thinking. Because we no longer belong to this earth. We exist already with God in Christ in heaven. Everything else in this world, we should see from that perspective. And if you see the world from heaven's perspective, your life will be transformed. I speak this to Christians because often we're caught up with the things of the world. We're often so consumed with the things that are going on here that we forget to see the right perspective. And God's always telling us, look at it from my perspective. Look at it from my perspective. He's trying to teach us lessons. But we're so, these eyes deceive us most of our days. And we say, no, but I see that. And yet God's behind saying, no, that's not that. That's something else. You're seeing something totally different. Our goal should be each and every day of our lives to see this world and each other and our lives a bit more from God's perspective than ours, than this world's. That's the lessons that we need to learn every day. And in that perspective, in God's perspective, yours and mine, future is secure. It's secure. We have everything we need in Christ and are in some mysterious way already home in Him. So why fear this morning? Why fear? What can befall you? What are you going to do? What's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you? Die? Hey, I'm going to be home quicker. I'm going to see Him quicker. Why worry? Why doubt? Did worry ever change anything in your life? Did worry ever make anything better in your life? I know it hasn't in mine. Worrying did not ever make you wealthier, more peaceful. Worrying never sorted any problems out. Worrying actually doesn't do anything. Why doubt? And why be swayed by anything the world might throw at you? There is no reason to be. The message of the gospel is very simple. I'm going to close with this thought. It's very simple. Receive Christ as your Lord and your Saviour, and you'll be placed within Him. And because you are in Him, you're accepted by God, because God will never reject His own Son. When you are in Him, your identity changes to be part of Him. And every promise that God has made to Christ is always yes then to us, because God fulfills every promise to His Son. And because we're in His Son, we will receive every promise that God has made. The Apostle Paul was worried about the Corinthians. He was worried that they were going to be diverted and distracted from this simple truth that once you've received Christ as your Lord and Saviour and been saved and being genuinely born again, I'm only speaking to people that are genuinely born again this morning. If you haven't been born again, if you aren't genuinely saved, then this does not pertain to you. You may be going through your life right now wondering, where am I going? What am I doing? What's church really all about? Maybe you're going to church because it was something that your parents did. Maybe something your friends are actually expecting of you, and you don't want to let anyone down. You know, there are plenty of yes people in this world. Plenty. There are plenty of people who can't say no. So what they do is they live their entire life saying yes, yes, yes. And so what they do is they go to church from a young age to say yes to their parents, which is the right thing to do, to obey. And then when they become adults, they're still saying yes to everyone because they're actually doing it because they're trying to please everyone else. There are plenty of people like that who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and invited Him into their heart. They're going to church because they think it's the right thing to do. They read their Bible because they think it's the right thing to do. And they even pray. But if you're not born again this morning, if you haven't genuinely been saved and know you're going to heaven, if that has never occurred to you, you've never done that, if you've never come to the point where you realize I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell, and I can't save myself, doesn't matter what effort I put in. If you've never come to that point, then you have never come to the point where you've taken hold of Christ in your life. Because you cannot receive Christ as a solution for your sin if you've never first admitted your sin. That's why the Bible says to repent first and to receive. Paul was worried that the Corinthians were losing perspective. He was worried that the devil was distracting them from that simplicity. And he tells them in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That somehow it's all about the bells and whistles. Somehow it's all about the traditions and the customs. Somehow it's about how Pastor Frank wears his suit and his tie, or the way he does his sermons, or the it's not. The bells and whistles are okay as long as you have the foundation in place. The Christian is not the bells and whistles. It's a bit like saying, "I've got a horse and a cart." Take away the horse and the cart isn't going anywhere. The cart might be filled with all lovely things, but if you take away the horse, that cart's a useless piece of equipment. It's a storage box. Do you understand? So if you aren't born again, if you're not saved this morning, then all the going to church and reading the Bible and praying and doing good works, you know what? That's all stuff you're throwing in a cart that's stuck and not going anywhere. So this morning, the most important question you can ask yourself is, have I hitched on the horse? Have I answered this question for my life? Am I actually saved, or am I trying to please everyone else? Am I coming to church because of guilt? Do I feel guilty when I come to, if I don't go to church? The Bible tells us that the thing that should motivate us is the love of Christ. What compels us is the love of Christ. If you're being compelled, because if you think if you don't go to church, or if you do a sin, or if you don't read your Bible, somehow God's going to throw you into hell, then please come and speak to me after the service. Okay? Because the motivation for every Christian should not be hell and punishment. The motivation should be love. Because anything other than that is torment. It's torment. And you'll never find peace in your life. And you see, every false religion that's out there and every corruption of Christianity that we find in this world, especially in our society where we speak of the word Christendom, don't ever be fooled by that word. It does not mean the kingdom of Christ. The Christendom these days is a corruption of what the Bible teaches the gospel is all about. Every false religion will attempt to either present us with a false Christ, deny the Christ that the Bible tells us about and that God revealed himself to be, or adds to Christ and says he's not enough. There are three things. It'll deny him completely and say, no, there's another one. And Christ isn't the one who's any good. It's some other God. It will give you a different one, a twisted one, but tell you it's the same. Like a Jehovah's Witness will come to you and they'll knock on your door and they'll say, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Yes, but their Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They'll present you with a different Jesus. And so will the Mormons when they come knocking on your door and they'll say, we had the same Jesus. No, they don't. The Jesus they had was not God in the beginning. He was a man who then became God, and they promise you the same thing, just like the serpent. Every religion, every false religion will try to distract you from the simplicity of Christ in those three ways. But the simplicity of the gospel is the simplicity of the overall Word of God. The Word of God is perfect from the beginning to the end. And yet, Jesus is the Word of God for a reason. It's because he is the author of that word. And that word tells us that God is the same from beginning to end. And everything that you need to find, you will find in him. The gospel is about him. Christ is a personification of God himself, the ultimate promise and truth upon all of which reality sits and rests. He is the originator and the sustainer. He is the great shepherd who watches over the soul of his sheep. He sustains the universe with the word of his own power. As we wrap up this series on Psalm 23, my hope is that you've been drawn a bit closer to him, that you'll see more clearly than you have before about the one who is in your life. He is the originator. He is the firstborn of all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Psalm 23 is commonly called "The Lord is my shepherd." The reality of this particular psalm is the reality of Jesus Christ and us. The full reality of this psalm can only be known by people who are following Jesus Christ in their life. And my prayer is that that's true for you. Because all the promises in this psalm are promises to you. One day we will see each other walking in streets of gold. That'd be nice. Streets of gold, no rubbish on the streets, no bushfires. Perfectly peaceful, glorifying God, seeing God up there, just praising God the whole time. One day we're going to be rejoicing at that and all the wonderful goodness and praising God for eternity, for the wonderful God that he is and for the goodness that he's shown us. But for the moment, follow him. Don't stop following him. Because the moment we walk away from that flock, and that will be our choice, is the moment we put ourselves in dangerous path. Don't walk in dangerous path. Make a commitment to yourself and to the Lord that you will walk and follow him. Keep your eyes on your Saviour. And my prayer is that 2020 will be an ultimate year for you. That you will not only grow in his grace, but you may even be called to help shepherd the flock. To be an under-shepherd. Who knows? Serve him as best you can. God bless you. Thank you.